All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, Exodus 20:17, one more time. It says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Nor anything pretty much covers everything else that may not be named therein, of course. This will be the 10th commandment, part 6, and this will be the conclusion of at least this series. And certainly not all that there is to be said, just as it has been with all of the other previous commandments. I am truly confident, even though God certainly opened up so much more to me as I studied and as I prepared these messages for these for all of these series in ways that I didn't previously understand myself. I know that I certainly have not presented all that there is to present on any of these commandments, and encourage that people would continue to do so. But this will be, at least for at this point in time, the conclusion to this series of the Tenth Commandment. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines covetousness in the following fashion. It says, quote, "a strong or inordinate desire of obtaining or possessing some supposed good, usually in a bad sense, and applied to an inordinate desire of wealth or avarice." End of quote. Did you notice anything in particular that was really conspicuously missing in his quotation? Let me read it to you again. "A strong or inordinate desire of obtaining or possessing some supposed good, usually in a bad sense, and applied to an inordinate desire of wealth or avarice." End of quote. Note that Webster, and that's his definition, I didn't leave anything out, Webster said nothing about one neighbor's possessions in his definition. And I think it would probably be the reason for that, because Webster, in fact, often quotes Scripture after almost every definition. If there's something in the Bible that pertains to the word that he's defining, he'll give two or three Scriptures in reference to the use of that term from a biblical standpoint. And I think it has to stand to reason that he did not add the neighbor part into it, because Webster understood, as I've pointed out in this series on more than one occasion, that a person can be guilty of covetousness of his own and or simply more possessions without infringing upon his neighbor or his possessions, that it still can be covetousness, and which represent then desires which should have been surrendered to Yahweh, even if it doesn't have a bearing on your neighbor's possessions. This is also implied in Paul's discussion concerning the Israelites lusting, as it's described in the, at least the King James Version in the New Testament, or certainly covetousness in the wilderness. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin reading with verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not..." I'll let you get there. All right. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized or immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then in verse 6 it says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul says, I'm sharing this with you, I'm reminding you of this situation as an example to you that we not lust after evil things like they lusted after evil things. Well, what lusting was Paul referring to? What evil things did they lust after? I mean, he calls it, he identifies it as evil things that they lusted after in the wilderness. What evil things did they lust after? Let's go read it as well. Numbers chapter 11. And we'll find out. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now, verse 6, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. So what is the evil thing here? That they wanted flesh to eat. The flesh, something more than manna, was the evil thing that Paul identifies as the evil things for which they lusted, and uses an example and says, learn from their mistakes. Don't do what they did. So what's these evil things? They were lusting. It wasn't the flesh itself. It was the fact that they were lusting for what, not for what, belonged to their brethren. Couldn't be. They were simply lusting, covetous for more. For more, for what essentially, what belonged to Yahweh. What was his right to hold back from them, or his right to bless them? And therefore, it was indeed a lusting for what belonged to someone else, in this case, once again, Yahweh, uncontented with Yahweh's previous provisions of manna. They had clothing, didn't they? They had food. You know, they didn't have the garlics and the leeks and all of that other stuff, and they didn't have... You know, you'd think they would have been satisfied with the meat. They were obviously eating from their own cattle and sheep, but that wasn't even enough. That had also been provided by Yahweh. They were lusting for more. They had meat. Most people don't even think that through, but they had meat. They had meat aplenty. It was all around them. But they wanted something more that was Yahweh's to give or not to give. And therefore, covetousness is the inordinate desire for what belongs to your fellow man and or what belongs to Yahweh. The Romans described it as, and I'm going to give it to you the best I can, and it'll be far from perfect, but let me give it to you in Latin and then the interpretation best I can do with Latin. The Romans described it in two different fashions as in eroso, appetito, alien norum. How's that, Katie? Pretty bad. Well, too late now. Which is translated as the baneful desire for what belongs to others. And also, they described it as, I'll do better with this one, a more scleritis habende, or habendi, or the cursed love of having. Two pretty good definitions. Either one. Having, in that case, the accursed love of having what? Really, what belongs to Yahweh. That it's his right to give or provide to you as a blessing from him. Now, I've previously pointed out how today's welfare mentality can invariably be traced back to covetousness. And on both ends of the spectrum, which was something I didn't point out previously, by those who covet on behalf of others and the welfare recipients, who are more than happy to covet what others may procure for them. And so it's covetousness. It represents covetousness on both ends. In fact, the latter's covetousness, those who are more than happy to let others procure for them what belongs to other, the latter's covetousness has become an expectation in today's world because they actually believe, in fact, they've been well trained, they actually believe they have a rightful claim to what belongs to others. And therefore, they expect it. Their covetousness has become a downright, you better give it to me because it's mine. Or I have a right to it anyway, which is the same thing. Now, I mentioned previously, both Obama's and McCain's and what is every congressman's idea. No, it's beyond an idea. It's a program to spread the wealth. And there is hardly an American alive today who has not bought into it. I mean, literally, there is hardly an American today who has not bought into this concept of spread the wealth. The Republicans think it's just a Democrat's idea. Baloney, as I certainly pointed out and made clear in one of the previous messages. But not only is it Republican and Democrats alike, the representative congressmen of both, but nearly every American Republican and Democrat has bought into it and believes in the concept of spreading the wealth because most welfare programs, such as public education, farm subsidies, and disaster relief, just to name a few, are seldom identified even by those who are against spreading the wealth as welfare. But that's exactly what they are. It's taking from someone else and giving it to someone else for whatever purpose they have in mind. And consequently, most Americans buy into it until it negatively affects them. They'll buy into it until it negatively affects them. I got this email, and this is a story that actually took place here just recently. He wrote this in his email. He said, today on my way to lunch, I passed a homeless guy with a sign that read, "Vote Obama, I need the money." And I laughed. In the restaurant, my server had an Obama 80 tie. Again, I laughed as he had given away his political preference. Just imagine the coincidence. When the bill came, I decided not to tip the server and explained to him that I was exploring the Obama redistribution of wealth concept. He stood there in disbelief while I told him that I was what I was going. Excuse me. He stood there in disbelief while I told him that I was going to redistribute his tip to someone who I deemed more in need. The homeless guy outside. The server angrily stormed out of my sight. I went outside, gave the homeless guy $5, and told him to thank the server inside as I've decided he could use the money more. The homeless guy was grateful. At the end of my rather unscientific redistribution experiment, I realized the homeless guy was grateful for the money he did not earn, but the waiter was pretty angry that I gave away the money he did earn, even though the actual recipient deserved money more. I guess redistribution is an easier thing to swallow in concept than practical application. End of quote. Not a bad object lesson, one that we might be able to take advantage of sometime ourselves. I had also mentioned in passing in a previous message that Davy Crockett was one of the last congressmen to understand that wealth distribution that's so common today, and was obviously beginning to become common in his day, was just a sanitized version for those who covet and steal on behalf of others. And I've decided for those who've never heard this account before, and I'm sure there's many who have not, that it's just too good not to share again. I'm going to be reading the account from Edward Sylvester's, or at least part of the account. This is not the entirety of it. There's a lot that happened before this actual, what I'm going to read, that led up to Davy Crockett actually taking this position. And up until this point in time, he was ready to go along with the rest of, he would have gone along with everyone else had it not been for a farmer when he was looking for a vote that explained the whole situation to him in so many words. But anyway, this is from Edward Sylvester Ellis's account in his book, The Life of Colonel David Crockett. He writes, one day in the House of Representatives, a bill was taken up appropriating money for the benefit of a widow of a distinguished naval officer. Several beautiful speeches had been made in its support. You can almost hear them, can't you? The speaker was just about to put the question to a vote when Crockett arose and spoke. Quote within a quote, Mr. Speaker, this is Davy Crockett. Mr. Speaker, I have as much respect for the memory of the deceased and as much sympathy for the suffering of the living, if there be, as any man in this house, but we must not permit our respect for the dead or our sympathy for a part of the living to lead us into an act of injustice to the balance of the living. I will not go into an argument to prove the Congress has not the power to appropriate this money as an act of charity. Every member on this floor knows it. Well, they don't know it anymore on the floor today. He goes on, we have the right as individuals to give away as much of our own money as we please in charity, but as members of Congress, we have no right to appropriate a dollar of public money. Some eloquent appeals have been made to us upon the ground that it is a debt due to the deceased. Mr. Speaker, the deceased lived long after the close of the war. He was in office to the day of his death, and I never heard that the government was in arrears to him. Every man in this house knows it is not a debt. We cannot, without the grossest corruption, appropriate this money as the payment of a debt. We have not the semblance of authority to appropriate it as charity. Mr. Speaker, I have said we have the right to give as much money of our own as we please. I am the poorest man on this floor. I cannot vote for this bill, but I will give 1 week's pay to the object. And if every member of Congress will do the same, it will amount to more than the bill asks. End of quote within a quote, end of quote. So what do you think? What do you think are the chances today that either Obama or McCain or any other congressman today doing the same thing, saying, hey, we can't take this money, this would be theft, but let's give them a week's pay instead? How about nil? It ain't going to happen for sure. So I wanted to add that. I thought it was good that some people would hear about that particular stand. And by the way, that was one of a little booklet on Davy Crockett that had the whole incident. We, back 20 years ago or so, several of us went to Congress and we handed out. That was one of the books we handed out to congressmen. And it doesn't appear to have made any difference whatsoever. Things have only gotten worse. All right, moving on. Before discussing the judgment for the Tenth Commandment violations, where we always need to go at the end of each of these series, after we've dealt with the commandment itself and the statutes, we always end with the judgment. But before going to the judgment for the Tenth Commandment violations, I want to first discuss ways to combat and overcome covetousness in our lives, and somewhat of a continuation, at least in part, of what we started last week. If you were to choose a commandment, if you were to choose one of the commandments, choose a commandment the opposite of that provided the opposite of Tenth Commandment violations, the opposite of thou shall not covet. Which of the Ten Commandments, or which of the commandments would you choose? Now let me see if I can't help you some. What is at the core? Let me ask this. What is at the core or the heart of coveting? What's at the heart of it? What's at the core of it? I think you'd agree it's indifference or a total disregard for the rights and possessions of others. A total disregard, therefore, for others, period. So, what commandment expresses the opposite of that description or that definition of covetousness? Well, I'll give you a clue. And I kind of messed up there previously and kind of probably led you astray because you probably would have got it by now, but it was not one of the Ten Commandments. It's not one of the Ten Commandments, but the second greatest commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the opposite of the covet. And of course, the second greatest commandment is the opposite of violations of all of the last six commandments, not only the Tenth Commandment. Someone who covets what belongs to someone else, who has no regard for his neighbor's well-being, has no love or concern for his neighbor and is self-centered and self-absorbed, which is the precise opposite of the second greatest commandment as described in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5, where, if you remember, Paul describes or defines love. And at one point he says, love does not act unbecomingly, and love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. So it's clearly the opposite of what's described. The second greatest commandment is clearly the opposite, the antithesis to violations of the 10th commandment. It's also the exact opposite of Yeshua's supreme example as described in Philippians 2, 3 through 5, where in verse 3 it begins by saying, Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. Doesn't say don't look out for your own personal interest at all. But he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. And then in verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. This is our example. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Even death on a cross for his enemies. That's the supreme example, and therefore it's unquestionable that violations of the 10th commandment are the exact opposite of the supreme example provided for us there, of course, throughout the New Testament, particularly the Gospels and as described in Philippians 2 by the Apostle Paul. Conversely, a covetous man is always looking for what he can get for himself rather than what he can give to others. The difference between those two cuts of men are well illustrated in The Tale of Two Seas by Bruce Barton. He wrote this. He says, there are two seas in Palestine. One is fresh and fish are in it. Splashes of green adorn its banks. Trees spread their branches over it and stretch out their thirsty roots to sip of its healing waters. Along its shores, the children play, as children played when he was there. He loved it. He could look across its silver surface when he spoke his parables, and on the rolling plain not far away, he fed 5,000 people. The River Jordan makes this sea with sparkling water from the hills. Men build their houses near to it, and birds build their nests, and every kind of life is happier because it is there. The River Jordan flows on south, into another sea. Here is no splash of fish, no fluttering leaf, no song of birds, no children's laughter. Travelers choose another route unless on urgent business. The air hangs heavy above its water, and neither man nor beast nor fowl will drink. What makes this mighty difference in these neighbor seas? What makes the difference? Not the River Jordan. It empties the same good water into both. Not the soil in which they lie, not the country round about. This is the difference. The Sea of Galilee receives, but does not keep the Jordan. For every drop that flows into it, another drop flows out. The other sea is shrewder, hoarding its income jealously. It will not be tempted into any generous impulse. Every drop it gets, it keeps. The Sea of Galilee gives and lives. This other sea gives nothing. It is named the Dead. There are two seas in Palestine. There are two kinds of people in the world. Pretty good illustration. Neighbor love and selflessness are both opposites of covetousness, and therefore two means by which covetousness, greed, and lust can be overcome. If you're interested, therefore, in overcoming covetousness or guarding against it, at the very least, you need to develop these two attributes in your life. As I pointed out in the previous message, someone who covets, or lusts what belongs to others is also a person that is obviously discontent with what Yahweh has already blessed them with. And keep in mind, all good gifts, including the rain and everything else, is a blessing from Yahweh upon us. So whatever it is we have is certainly a blessing from Yahweh, and the person who covets is therefore a person who is discontent with what Yahweh has already blessed him or her with. Whereas for those who are content, for those who are content, it's impossible to covet. The difference between those who are discontent and those who are content. And thus, if you think about it, one way to look at it is that everyone that I'm right now speaking to, those here present and those who will be hearing this or at this point as they are at this point in their message on CD or tape, everyone at this point who is hearing me on this message lives in one of two tents. Content or discontent. You're right now living in one or the other. Everybody that I am speaking to, you're living in one of those two tents. And if it's the latter tent in which you find yourself abiding, listen. If you're in the tent of discontent, it's inevitable that you're miserable. Discontent people are miserable. You're miserable, and it's nearly inevitable, if not inevitable, that you are probably covetous. Covetous of what belongs to Yahweh or covetous of what belongs to your neighbor. But what so few people understand is that it's contentment, at least this is one of the things, it's contentment that make poor men rich. And it's discontentment that make rich men poor. At least when we're talking about real wealth. At the same time, we must be careful to distinguish between discontentment and ambition. They are not the same thing, or not necessarily the same thing. Like covetousness, ambition can be both negative and or positive, depending upon its motivation and its objective and whether it's at someone else's expense or not. Now, back to contentment, we'll tie this together a little bit. Hebrews 13:5 again, I think, which I shared with you in the last message, says, let your behavior be without covetousness and be content. There's the two things that are antithetical to each other. They cannot exist in the same tent with each other. You cannot be covetous and be content. You cannot be content and be covetous. He says, let your behavior be without covetousness and be content with such thing as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Go ahead. In the previous message, you might recall I shared a companion verse from Paul where he said to guard against covetousness by being content with food and clothing. This verse puts it a little bit differently. He says, get rid of covetousness in your life and be content with the simple understanding that Yahweh promises that he will never leave you and never forsake you. You know, even if we didn't have the necessities of life, that ought to be enough to be content in Yahweh and to know that if we don't have the necessities in life, it's because it's a part of his plan for our life at any given time. But that alone is enough for us to be content if we understand it in its entirety as God intends it. Contentment is not found, obviously, in having everything. Name me any man who has, well, no man has everything. But the man, name the man who has, name a man who, if he did have everything, who would then be content? He wouldn't be content. Contentment is not in having everything, but in being satisfied in Yahweh in everything that we have. That's contentment. Contentment is the result of trusting in Yahweh and then employing what He's given us on His behalf. It's not that I think we need to understand that it's not just being content with what He's given us, but a part of it is saying, hey, this is a part of God's plan for my life to be employed on His behalf. I believe that's found. We can find that, that very idea in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 and 19. Now, we spend quite a bit of time in the earlier verses in 1 Timothy 6 where it talks about the love of money being the root of all evil. I didn't read this far, and I realized that there was some excellent instructions in this part of Paul's instructions to Timothy as well. In verse 17 through 19, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." Didn't tell them to go out and sell their riches in this case, like he did the rich young ruler. Didn't say, hey, you're wrong to have riches. But he says, if you're rich, listen, don't be conceited about it. Realize who gave it to you. And don't, whatever you do, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. What you have today can easily be gone tomorrow. There's a lot of people finding that out in this economic situation we find ourselves in now. And so he says, don't put your hope on it. And then in verse 18, he goes on even more than then. He says, and then instruct them, the rich, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. What future? Eternal life. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. End of quote. Note the employment, not just of being satisfied with whatever you have, but taking whatever you have and using it for God's sake and His kingdom. Contentment, again, is being satisfied with what we have at any given time. To further illustrate this, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Passage I think we also looked at in brief in one of the previous messages. But I want to look at it again and then contrast it with something else Paul has to say. Or at least to add something else to it. Okay, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and look at verses 11 and 12 with me. It says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Why wasn't he not in want? Keep in mind, this guy's in prison at this time. He says, why can I speak? Not that I speak in respect of want. I mean, could Paul have spoke in respect to want? Particularly in his current situations, you bet he could have, as most normal men would have. He wasn't a normal man, he was a spiritual man. And he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Because he was always wealthy? Because he always had everything he needed and wanted? No. It was a state of mind, wasn't it? It wasn't a state of having or possessing, it was a state of mind. He says, verse 12, I know both how to be abased. Yeah, he knew how to be abased. And I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment is once again, therefore, being satisfied in whatever state at any given time you find yourself with what you have. Amen? Amen. But, now let me back up and let me emphasize a word there. Contentment is being satisfied with what you have. With what you have. But not with who you are. or what you've achieved to this point in time. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4, and then I want to add to it what Paul writes just one chapter before that to illustrate that, the difference between what I just said. Philippians chapter 3, look with me at verses 7 through 14. And here he writes, "But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ." For what things were gained to me prior to his coming to Christ, those things that he put a high estimate upon. He says, "What things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ." He's dealing with perspective here. It all had to do with perspective. What was his perspective previously had completely changed, and he had a different perspective, a 180-degree different perspective than what he had previously. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ of Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ." It's amazing the things that we can think that are worth something, and that if we've truly come to Christ, they will become but dung. You know, how in the world I could have held on for even a week and a half to bull riding in my coming to Christ. And now I look back on it and I think, you know, that was dung compared to coming to Christ. How in the world we could hold on to those things which mean nothing in comparison to what Christ means. He goes on and he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is not of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And by any means if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Note, he's still talking about attaining something. Let me back up, though, for the verse before. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." He not only wanted to know Christ, he says, "but I'm willing to also participate in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Does that remind you of anyone? Never thought about before connecting the two here. But how about what we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 about Moses, where it says, "By faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, making the choice rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures, than the dung of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Paul did the same thing. He says, "I'm not only wanting to gain Christ, I'm willing to gain his sufferings." And boy, he did. Because he knew that even the sufferings he would suffer for Christ, everything else compared to that was still dung. That's how far he was willing to go. Back to Philippians 3. And then in verse 12 in particular, he said, back to verse 11, "if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Notice he says, "I'm not there yet." For those who think that once saved, always saved, there's a big hitch in your doctrine right there. Because Paul's saying it's not accomplished yet. He knew that, like Christ and the others taught, that it's only those who endure to the end who are saved. And then he says this in verse 12. He says, "not as though I had already attained it, either were already perfect, but I follow after," or I pursue after, "if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of the Christ Yeshua." Verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself as having apprehended, but this one thing I do." Listen to this. Forgetting what lies behind. Forget about all of the previous achievements. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward unto those things which are before. I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Yeshua. Listen, and here's the point. Taking those two passages together, listen, a contented man is not a man without ambition. A contented man is not a man without ambition, but a man who's contented with what at any given time Yahweh has given him, but who continues to press on for both the ultimate prize and for anything more Yahweh has in mind for him along the route that can be employed in better serving Yahweh. Discontent and ambition is not the same thing. There is a definite differentiation between the two, at least when ambition is, in fact, godly. In other words, a content but ambitious man is not ruled by his money and possessions, but who rules his money and his possessions on behalf of Yahweh. Contentment is also inextricably linked with faith. Contentment, and therefore the opposite of covetousness, is inextricably linked with faith. Faith in the sovereignty of Yahweh. When Paul declared that he had learned to be content in all circumstances, whether wealthy or whether in prison, deprived of everything, he was simply professing that he had learned to trust in Yahweh's sovereign control of his life despite the circumstances. He understood that all was for his good, Romans 8:28. Or more importantly, I think what he really understood, that all was for Yahweh's good and his ultimate purpose in whatever he had in mind for Paul. Not only for Paul's life, which was certainly true as well, but for his kingdom. And therefore, the road to true contentment and thus happiness is faith. That's the road. Faith not merely in Yahweh, not merely in Yahweh, but in Yahweh's sovereignty. And by the way, one can believe in Yahweh's sovereignty, but never accept Yahweh's sovereignty. One can believe in it, but yet at the same time never accept it. In fact, some people who believe in his sovereignty reject it and thus become embittered with Yahweh because of it, which in turn often leads to one form or another of covetousness. On the other hand, the person who, like the Apostle Paul, who believes, accepts, and even rejoices in Yahweh's sovereignty, is therefore able to thank Yahweh for even what most people otherwise would curse him for. Now, that's contentment. And that's beyond contentment. That's being able to rejoice in whatever persecution, whatever suffering, whatever lack of some those things which we otherwise would want to have, or anything else that may come our way. And he was able to rejoice in it and therefore experience the peace of Christ that surpasses all comprehensions, all comprehension. Philippians 4:4-7. Such a person, therefore, who unselfishly loves his neighbor, who unquestionably trusts Yahweh, and who's thus contented and even grateful, regardless how little he may possess or his circumstances in which he finds himself, will never, never covet his neighbor's wife, his neighbor's house, or his neighbor's possession. I want you to turn also to Galatians 5. Just a real quick stop here because I want to add one more thing in how we combat covetousness in our lives. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, it says, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Let me read it to you again. Walk in the Spirit, Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, that you otherwise would. Like covetousness and contentment, the Spirit of Yahweh and the deeds of the flesh cannot cohabit. They cannot cohabit. Therefore, faith in Yahweh, love for your fellow man, walking by His Spirit, and contentment are all means by which we combat or can combat covetousness in our lives. Now, before we end this message, we need to deal with the judgment one more time. As I shared with you in a previous message, the 10th commandment is the one and only commandment of the 10 for which there is no civil judgment. Because covetousness is a heart sin, and because it's impossible for any man to look into the heart of another, there is, therefore, no civil judgment for 10th commandment violations. But this by no means means that there is no judgment for the sin. Yahweh, who can and does look into the heart of man, reserves judgment of 10th commandment transgressions to Himself. Psalms 10 and verse 3, mark this down. It says, "For the wicked man boasts of his heart's desire," his heart's lust, his heart's covetousness, "for the wicked man boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, whom Yahweh abhorreth." Now mark this down. Yahweh abhors the covetous man. You know, we don't get too excited about it normally. But Yahweh abhors it. How much does Yahweh abhor a covetous, greedy, or lustful man? How much? Well, enough to keep him out of the kingdom. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll just read it to you. It says, "For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." We would have the tendency to probably minimize this sin. God says, right along with all of these other things, if you're a covetous man, if you're a lustful man, it will keep you from the kingdom of God. It will keep you from everlasting life. And what's the answer if that's what you are? You know, there's many a man who just needs to face up to and said, "That's what I am." And I need to know the answer for that. What's the answer? Well, it's the same as it was for the Corinthian coveters. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 11, we find the following. Paul writes, and he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." There's a second witness right there. But then in verse 11, he says the following to these same men. He says, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, if you're a covetous man, you need to replace your covetousness that holds sway over your hearts with Yeshua by repenting and being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, and thereby being washed and being justified and eventually sanctified in the name of Yeshua and by the Spirit of our God. If that's something you already have done and you find yourself now entrapped in covetousness that was either repented of previously and or has come to haunt you for the first time in your life, and you've already been in faith and repentance immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you need to follow the instructions of 1 John 1:9 based on repentance, where it says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thou shalt not covet. Lest, of course, it's Yahweh you covet. Yes, covet and love and serve Him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And you'll never have to worry of being a transgressor of the 10th commandment. Covet Him, and you can't covet anything else. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before You once again and praise and glorify You, Lord, for Your plan for our lives, for reaching down, Father, from Your heavenly throne and touching us, touching our hearts and our spirits and even our bodies, Lord, to draw us unto Thee. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity to know You through and in and by Yeshua the Christ. And it's Him, Lord, that we want to be enthroned upon our hearts. Lord, replacing anything else, Father, that's an inordinate desire of covetousness or lust or greed, that would remove Him, that would dethrone Him from our heart and our lives. We instead, Father, repent of these things to remove them and enthrone Him instead. Father, I pray that You'd now use this message in this series. Father, in fact, the entire Ten Commandments series, Father, to accomplish Your will in the lives of Your people, and by Your law, Your commandments, statutes, and judgments, Father, to again replace the kingdom of men with Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Bless these messages, use them to Your praise and glory, and to further Your kingdom. We ask these things now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.